We're on page 28 of the handout. And today's talk has just two parts, the day and then the delay. And I thought we'd start with the day. And you will remember that the key question at the head of this fourth section of Luke's Gospel Part 2 comes in chapter 17 and verse 20. When the kingdom of God would come, was the question Jesus was asked about. And the answer came, verse 20 and 21, it's not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And yesterday we saw the way in which his kingdom comes today, in an unobserved way, as the humble are exalted, the vital qualification of justification coming into the heart of a man or a woman. As the kingdom is received like a little child, the free gift of salvation. As God makes possible the impossible, the blind alley, not by works, but by grace alone. As the Son of Man accomplishes salvation, the essential core of the whole thing, at the cross in fulfillment of the scriptures. And as Jesus opens blind eyes, the supernatural gift, what an encouragement that is to us in our work to keep praying that he will do this supernatural work. And then as Jesus seeks and saves the lost, and men like Zacchaeus, the most unlikely, extraordinary, receive the divine summons. Now the outside parts of this fourth section of part two of Luke's Gospel are devoted not to the hidden coming of the Lord in the present, but the visible coming of the Lord in the future. And in chapter 17, verse 11 through to 18:8, we look at the day. And then in chapter 19, verses 11 to 27, we consider the delay. The day. When it comes, it will be unmistakable and cataclysmic. It will be divisive and decisive. And the question is, will we still be praying, your kingdom come? Unmistakable. Verse 22, he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now the disciples, of course, had seen many days of the Son of Man, and they would long to see one of the days again. But he's going to depart. And therefore the time will come when they wish they could see a day. And people will come and saying, oh, he has come back, or oh, he's going to come back. And Jesus wants to straighten out our understanding by letting us realize it will be unmistakable when he comes. All of us are used to nutters who come and tell us either that they know the precise timing of the coming of Jesus, or that he has already come. You'll be familiar with Nostradamus' predictions of the end of the world. The United States appears to have an industry in producing people who can tell us when the end will come. And we have our own David Icke, one-time goalkeeper of Birmingham City. There is this huge industry of the left behind. When I was an undergraduate, our Christian Union showed the film, one of the first Left Behind films, as an evangelistic event. And I took 15 of my non-Christian friends, between 10 and 15, and to this day they're still trying to rescue me from the weird sect of which I have become a member. Most recently, Harold Camping, who at the Partnership Summer School 2014, we were told, predicted the end of the world in just a few weeks' time. And when that didn't happen, he revised it until October, and then he did the decent thing and retired. Well, verse 23 and 24 put pay to all of this kind of speculation. They will say to you, look there, look here, don't go out or follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now some people have argued that this refers only to the cross, And that argument gained considerable ground at Oak Hill when David Field was teaching there 8 or 10 years or so ago. I'm not persuaded by that argument because both in chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, and in chapter 19, a long delay is expected, during which time people will be engaging in business, carrying on as normal, and not expecting anything untoward to happen. The point rather is that when Jesus comes, it will be like lightning lighting up the sky. And those of you who are heading off from the summer school to the Dordogne or somewhere like that where you get these massive thunderstorms, go out there in the evening when you can't sleep and the babies are crying, stand on the balcony and look at the lightning. It's unmistakable. You can't miss it from east to west. When most recently I taught on this passage, we were talking about it over breakfast one morning, and Emily said to me, look William, my children do actually start calling me by my Christian name. I was trying to put a stop to it. But anyway, look, Daddy, you say nutters say this. Well, if it's nutters, then why are we likely to be taken in by it? You shouldn't paint them out so extreme. And I think she had a very good point, and verse 22, of course, makes that point. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. So anybody who wants to see the return of the Lord Jesus, and don't you want to see it? I hope you do. To long for the day when the trumpet sounds and he comes on the clouds with all the saints departed and all the scars of this life are removed and the battle is over. We long for it. And because we long for it, therefore we will always be under the possibility of wanting to bring that day into the present before the time. So major heresies tend to cluster over many decades and centuries down through the ages. And in the 1st to the 3rd century, the major heresy that plagued the church was the Arian heresy about the identity of Jesus. And in the 14th to the 16th century, the major heresy that plagued the church was to do with the atonement, the death of Jesus, and what it meant. And I would suggest that in the 20th and early 21st century, the major heresy that has plagued the church and which we evangelicals are equally susceptible to has to do with the return of Christ. And wanting today what is promised for tomorrow. We want to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And whether it's the Pentecostals and the prosperity gospel or soft charismatics and healing and miracles, or some of the kind of teaching comes out of North America that we should give ourselves to redeeming the city or redeeming creation as if our labours in this world can create the kingdom here and we can carry it with us into the new creation. Jesus' point is that we will not see the days of his kingdom except in hidden ways until he returns. So don't be deceived, even by people who appear to be very, very close to us as evangelicals, as they urge us to engage our energies in the bringing of his kingdom in this world in ways other than the proclamation of the gospel. It will be unmistakable. It will be cataclysmic, verse 26 to 30. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They will be eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on that day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, I use the word cataclysmic with care because cataclysmic speaks of violent disruption. And the point here is that it will be a day of absolute and universal upheaval and destruction. Verse 27, and destroyed them all. Verse 29, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. There will come a day then when the Lord Jesus returns when water engulfs the earth, where all the cosmic bodies are torn apart and everything is dismantled. And it will make any tsunami or volcano or 9/11 image pale into insignificance. This is the consistent promise of the New Testament, and some of us do accuse somebody like me of being, quote, an old-fashioned evangelical at this point, and they say that this language being used here is apocalyptic language taken from Isaiah, where Isaiah uses graphic imagery to speak of the destruction of Babylon and Jerusalem, and therefore that Jesus here is only speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. No. In Isaiah, the pictures of the destruction of Babylon and Jerusalem are used by Isaiah to point to the final destruction of this fallen world. And so such claims fail to take Isaiah seriously, just as they fail to take Jesus' teaching sufficiently seriously. Others say, but what is being spoken about here is a flood, and the flood did not dismantle the universe. Again, I would say no, because fire and sulfur rained down on Sodom and destroyed Sodom. Would you turn, please, to 2 Peter? 2 Peter, chapter 3. This is immensely important that we get it clear in our heads, otherwise we will be led astray by people who seek to urge us to invest our energies in what is effectively a lost cause. 2 Peter 3. The day of the Lord, verse 10. The day of the Lord. Verse 7. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. In verse 6, Peter has been speaking about the flood, and that the flood came by the word of God. And people say, oh, he was talking about a flood, and therefore the end of the world will just be a washing of this world. But notice that in verse 7, the image changes from flood to fire. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So the point is that the word of God stands, and when he says there's going to be a judgment, there will be a judgment. Look at the flood. Now this world is stored up for fire and for destruction. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There is the language of destruction, of absolute obliteration, of cataclysmic end. And now have a look at verse 11. Since all things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So then the idea that this day will simply be a renewal of this creation without a fundamental dismantling and destruction is not right. Please, if you've been led into that way of thinking, there's a particularly influential article by Douglas Moo that I think fails to take some of these things sufficiently seriously, which is an extraordinary thing for a mere pygmy to say of the mighty Douglas Moo, but I do think it's unhelpful. If you have been taken into that way of thinking, please do come and talk to me about it at greater length. You'll even hear some people say that in Revelation chapter 21, the picture of the kings of the earth bringing their glory into the new heavenly city means that what we work on in this world, we will take with us into the glory of the heavenly city. And one old person I worked for used to say, of course, the music of Wagner will be there, though Wagner himself won't be. It's funny how they always pick the kind of middle-class stuff. You never hear them saying, oh, thrash metal will be there, or Sorry, I've forgotten my other particular bugbears at this point. Not bugbears, particular people you might choose at this point along the way. But that is to fail to realize that even in Revelation 21, the kings of the earth are not the kings of this fallen world that will bring their glory in. In Revelation 21, the kings of the earth are the kings of the nations in the new creation. Everything is focused on this glorious new city, and the whole globe in the new creation will radiate towards the glory of the city. What a great day! Unity and everything that's been worked on around the new creation will be brought in honor and praise to the King of Glory. But this heaven and earth will have passed away. And the choice of Noah and Lot back in Luke chapter 17 and 18 is, of course, brilliant. What was going on in the days of Noah? They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. And what was going on in the days of Lot? They were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. So it will be business as usual on the day when Christ returns. The markets will be open on the day when Christ returns. The underwriting floor will be buzzing on the day when Christ returns. The X Factor final will be underway. The next episode of I'm a Celebrity or Strictly will be in production. The Great British Bake Off will just be starting. They'll be fitting the wedding dress, preparing the next dinner party, taking out the first mortgage, and planning their retirement. And the world will be saying, you're an old-fashioned evangelical. And the church will be saying, peace, peace. And our Christian friends will, like Lot, will want us, like Lot, to linger. But when he comes, fire and sulfur will rain down from heaven. There will be utter destruction. And so it will be on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. And it will be divisive. Verse 31. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Isn't that striking how it ties in with Ecclesiastes? If you're living for gain, you're going to want to cling on. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. If you're living again, you'll lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Where, Lord? Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Well, remember Lot. He lingered, didn't he? And he had to be dragged out of Sodom, kicking and screaming by the scruff of the neck. And remember Lot's wife. She looked back. So attached was she to Sodom that she couldn't leave Sodom behind. It's a very big theme in Luke. In Luke, what is unique to Luke in the parable of the sower is that the good seed bears fruit in a good and honest heart with patience. And in Luke, what is unique to Luke in the disciples who pledge to follow Jesus is the one to whom Jesus says, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit. And in Luke, what is unique to Luke, remember Lot's wife. And of course, Luke must have seen this again and again in his travels with the Apostle Paul. Demas is mentioned, you will remember, at the end of Colossians. Luke, the beloved physician, sends his greetings, as does Demas. And Demas is mentioned at the end of 2 Timothy. Demas, in love with this present world. So Demas clearly looked back. We were talking over supper last night about an old friend who was part of Read, Mark, Learn in the 1980s when the Sashaks and Janet and I were knocking around in one way or another at St. Helens, way back then. He's nowhere. And Joy just mentioned the day that she first realized that he'd look back. I remember going down before Roy Clements, the famous Bible teacher, had his major collapse. He wrote to me and said, could he come and stay in the flat at the top of the old rectory? And I couldn't think what he was on about, so I mentioned it to Dick, and we were just heading down the back stairs at the old rectory. Actually, it was on 9/11. It was that evening. We'd just seen images of the collapse of the Twin Towers. And I said to Dick, oh, Roy wants to come, take some time out and, take a break from Eden. And Dick, as he came down behind me, just said, oh, brother, I never thought Roy would look back. I never thought he would look back. It's always struck me that that was his immediate response to hearing Roy was stepping away from Christian ministry. And it struck me because I've wondered whether Dick is just, like every Christian, very conscious of the possibility that any one of us can look back at any time. It's very much in our mind. Remember Lot's wife. And it is divisive. Doug Olson, last week, praying about this passage, prayed, Lord, please help us to travel lightly through this world. Be ready, he will come. Be about his business, don't settle. There will be two at work, two in a bed. One will be taken, the other one left. Verse 37 is a macabre scene, isn't it? They said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Don't spend too long on this in your group, because really the commentators spend a very, very long time on it. I don't think you're going to sort it out in your group in 20 minutes. But my best take on it is that where there is a corpse, in a world where there, in a land where there are vultures, you will always know where the corpse is. So just as lightning traverses one side and you can't miss it, so you won't miss it when Jesus returns. And had we vultures and corpses, the image would mean a lot more to us. So then the day will come, and the day will come when the Gherkin and St. Helens and St. Paul's and the O2 and XL are completely dismantled. And when that day comes, how people will be absorbed in everything that so fills the mind of the world, gain. And when the day comes, there will be no place to hide. And as people flee from the coming wrath of God, one will be taken, the one who travelled light. Another will be selected, the one who was looking forward to the return of Christ. Another will be reserved. She's one of mine. And so chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, how should we respond? Now, please, again, be clear. The point here is not to suggest that God is like a dishonest judge. There's always somebody who says, oh, does that mean God is dishonest in his judgment? No, that's not the point. The point is a comparison and a contrast. If even this dishonest judge eventually yields to the pleading of the widow, how much more will God give us justice? Of course he will. And do you believe that? In that case, you will be praying, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And the question there in verse 8, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? And then he goes on to talk about the hidden way of the kingdom. And therefore, will he find faith means, will you be engaged in the hidden way of the kingdom? Will you be receiving the kingdom as a gift? Will you be like the tax collector? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And will you be asking God to do the impossible, the humanly impossible? And will you be clinging to the cross at the center of salvation? And will you be asking God to open blind eyes and summon sinners like Zacchaeus? That's what it looks like for him to find faith on earth, for us to be engaged in the hidden work of the kingdom, in prayer, sitting at the feet of the king, and asking that his kingdom would come. Well, those verses could not be more important, particularly today, where many so-called evangelicals are shifting from this understanding of the return of the Lord Jesus and reshaping it for a worldly vision that encourages us to plough our energies into things of the world rather than in what the New Testament encourages us to plough our energies, which is the hidden work of the kingdom and godliness. You search through the New Testament, try and find a place where you're encouraged to plough your energies into the things of this world, to create aspects of the kingdom now that will come with you into the new creation. You will not find one. The New Testament emphasis is, will you engage in the hidden work? Prayer, gospel proclamation, and godliness. Let's move then to the delay at the back end of the section. And what I have to tell you is, I think my favourite passage is, well, it's amongst my favourite passages in the whole of the Bible. It's actually the passage that got me into Bible teaching ministry and out of the army, as Mike Neville took me for a long walk and asked me if my plans to stay in the army till I was Lance Corporal and then go and farm in Cornwall might perhaps be wise if I had the ability to teach the Bible. And the question was, so will you then be explaining the gospel? Well, he was very clever. He said, do many people live around you? Oh, no, it's glorious in the countryside, I said. So then, will you be explaining the gospel to the cows, William? And I'm afraid at that point, together with the parable of the ten miners, my middle stump had gone. It was highly topical for Jesus' listeners, because in 4 BC, Herod the Great had died, and his son Archelaus was to be crowned, and the normal practice in Rome was for the prospective king to go to Rome, where they would be installed by the emperor. And the Judeans hated Archelaus with good reason, because following Herod's death he'd massacred 3,000 of them, and so they sent a delegation to object, and the delegation was unsuccessful, and therefore there was a night of long knives on his return. To be rather like the Labour Party, I suspect, come September the 24th. Two certainties. That the day will definitely come, he was crowned king, and that there will be a delay. And the nobleman clearly represents the Lord Jesus, who goes to the far country to receive the kingdom. He is crowned king, and the servants represent the disciples. And the question is, what are the miners? The equivalent parable in Matthew 25 results in some confusion amongst English people, because the word, our word talent, and the Greek word talenton mean different things. Talenton was a sum of money. We talk about talent. Britain's got talent. Jemima's good at the flute, and so forth. But here, the miner is the equivalent to 3 months' wages for a labourer, around about £5,000. And so the miner cannot be, nor can the talent, my particular gift. Oh, so-and-so's really good at organisation, he must become CEO, or whatever it happens to be. Could it be the gospel itself? It could be. Except that in the parallel passage in Matthew, the talents are distributed 5 to 1, 2 to another, and 1 to another, and the gospel cannot be divided up like that into segments. Most likely, it is the gospel opportunity that every single person is given. And that ties with the passage that comes immediately before. Look at verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. What's going on in the delay? It's wonderful, isn't it, to know that. What is it that Jesus is doing from 33 AD to 2016 AD? Seeking and saving the lost. Do you want to be engaged in the work of the Son of Man as you wait for his return? Here's what he's up to. In your office, the work of the Son of Man is to seek and save the lost. Now, there's going to be a long delay. When will the kingdom come? Well, not yet. It's hidden. In the meantime, he has given aspects of his gospel work to each one of us around this room. It's very hard to apply this parable, because what are there? Where's 80, 90 of us gathered in this room? There are 80 or 90 different applications to one. Well, he's given responsibility for his work in the gherkin. To another, he's given particular gifts with small children, and you'll find them at work in the creche. To another, he's given the particular ability to make absolutely shed loads of money. I can't imagine how anybody could be worth that much, but apparently the world thinks they are, and so they can use their particular gifts in another particular way. To another, he's given legal gifts or technical gifts, and they can be involved in the work of his kingdom, the seeking of the saving and the lost, in another particular way. Do you see, there are just any number, and as I look out, I can think of all sorts of different ways we could pick on and say, well, look at so-and-so and somebody else and somebody else, and the different ways they're engaged in his work. The point is not that we are earning salvation, because the miners are given as a gift. Notice the privilege of the commission. These servants or slaves have been entrusted with an aspect of their master's business. You remember your first day at work? When you graduated, there you are in your suit, terribly proud. I'm off to work, a job to do. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords has entrusted us with his work in the particular part that he's placed us. The privilege is not conducted in a neutral space. I take it that the citizens, you see there in verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him. We don't want this man to reign over us. I take it that represents Herod and the Judaizing Pharisees who have dogged Paul and Luke and the gospel work in which they've been engaged. And notice, once again, that the miners are given as a gift and that there is a reward. Verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they'd gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your miner has made 10 miners more. Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Now, it is a reward. I don't think we should be embarrassed about this. Paul says to the Philippians, I seek the fruit that will increase to your credit. And Paul's point is that as we invest in the work of God, God sees it and rewards it. And Jesus says, if you've not been faithful with the mammon that you've been trusted with, who will trust you with real riches? And the real riches are heavenly riches when we get there. And Jesus encourages us to store up treasure in heaven, where our Father who sees in secret, quote, will reward us. And the point is not that we're earning salvation, it's given as a gift. He brought us to himself by a divine miracle. And actually, he sustains us in the work, having given us the work to do. And he's the one who prepares good works in advance for us to walk in. So it's all his. And yet, in his sovereignty, graciously, he rewards the work that he's given, the work that he's enabled, and the work that is advanced. Quite how it works, I don't know, but it is remarkable. And Augustine says, God crowns his grace, not our merits. And it is a great reward. 10 cities, 5 months' labor. It's remarkable, isn't it? I get into terrible trouble now because I've often said, you know, even if the city was Adelaide or Birmingham, you know, and then we discover that one of the church warden's wives comes from Birmingham, so I get a tremendous rocket afterwards. So shall we say, even if the city was Chichester or wherever it happens to be, who knows? Yeah, and another church warden's wife comes from there as well, so there we go. But it's a phenomenal thing, isn't it? 5 months' wages, 10 cities. The generosity of the master. Well done, good servant. And I think we can get into the impression, because it's a hidden work, that we're slogging away here and nobody notices. And that we're just sort of pouring water into the sand as we don't seek gain, and we do seek the eternal advance of the kingdom. It's hidden. We know ours slogging away, this, that, and the other. And I think we can feel, oh, well, is it all? And I love it. Well done, good servant. The prayer prayed. One Bible study led. Well done, good servant. The text sent to somebody in particular difficulty. Well done. The person in a far-off mission field, because we've managed to scrape together a little bit extra cash and contribute to a whole lot of other people who are also putting together other bits of cash, and actually they're sustained on the mission field. Well done, good and faithful servant. After this talk last week, Trevor Withane, who's given me permission to remind some of us of this story, came up to me and said, "You remember how I was converted, don't you, William?" And I said, "I don't remember." And he said, I was converted as, in a massage parlor in Zanzibar, the girl who was giving me the massage shared the gospel with me. And I've tried to follow her up and tell her, "Do you know that when you shared the gospel with me, I became a Christian?" And I've never been able to find her. And when she gets to the new creation, well, we had a bit of a joke at that point. I said, "Do you think she'll say, 'Ooh, I recognize that back'?" But it's beautiful, isn't it? You know, you've worked away at this, you've worked away at that. Nothing is unnoticed. Everything is rewarded. Well done, good and faithful servant. And it's rewarded beyond imagining. And that brings us to the last character described in verses 20 to 27. Is this guy a genuine Christian? I shouldn't spend, again, the great danger is we bog down in something like this rather than seeking to apply what we do understand. I'm not suggesting we sidestep what we don't understand, but don't bog down in it. Another came, verse 20, "Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow." Now, is that true? From what we know of the master, is he severe? Does he take what he did not deposit, and does he reap what he did not sow? Answer, absolutely not. He gave the miners. So the master said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I didn't deposit, reaping what I didn't sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might at least have collected it with 0.01% interest," or whatever it is you guys are paying at the moment. And he said to those who stood by, "So take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. Lord, he has 10. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Does this mean that somebody can... I take it this person wasn't even a Christian. I think we can bog down too much in parables. It's a parable. There's one big point. Maximize the master's resources until he returns. That's the big point. But I think this guy indicates that he doesn't even know the master. So does that mean that somebody who is somebody who has professed faith can fall away? Do you know what the Bible says to that? Very simple, one word: don't. We engage in hours and hours of discussion wondering whether it fits with some 17th or 18th century formulation. The New Testament says, can somebody fall away? Don't. And then the citizens, of course, are destroyed. Of course. Well, there we are. This is the end of the four sections of this part of Luke's Gospel. And from here, if you look at chapter 19, verse 28, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Verse 37, he was drawing near. Verse 41, he drew near. Verse 45, he entered. And in the closing chapters, we then see the salvation that he has accomplished, which is what Luke set out to do in chapter 1, verse 1. As we close then, what have you ever thought about this? What is a gospel? We have them, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. But what is a gospel? Do you know, it was a brand new form of literature. Nobody had ever written a gospel. There had been gospel messages. Caesar is king. Saul is dead. Pharaoh is defeated. They're all described as gospels. And Jesus preached the gospel, the message Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a gospel. But what is a gospel as written by Matthew, Mark, Luke and John? That had, no such thing had ever been written. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke and John constructed a whole new genre of literature. And in Luke's case, it runs 24 chapters. What is it? Well, I've always said it's news. Until David Seckham and his writing and one or two others started to persuade me that actually just, it's not Fiona Bruce, is it? It's not kind of, here's the 9 o'clock news, here's the latest bulletin on whatever news feed you have. It's bigger than that. It's not what you talk about over the garden fence. It is regime change. And hence, regime change in Beijing and a certain amount of difficulty. And, of course, part one of Luke's gospel matches that, as we see the gospel, Jesus Christ is Lord, spelled out. But part two is even more than simply the regime change. It's he must go to Jerusalem to be crucified, but it seems to be a training for gospelers. And one of the problems of liberal theology, there are many problems of liberal theology, but one of the big problems of liberal theology of the last 120 years is it stopped evangelicals from handling the Gospels as Gospels. And read Mark, learn, was a massive change in that. And we now need to think carefully about what the Gospel, they're not little lessons for me in discipleship, they are, the King has come, the Empire is established, Gospel. And then I wonder if the second half of Luke has persuaded you that this is what it looks like to be a gospeler. Part, section one, go and shall we call down fire? No, go and proclaim. Section two, tell Martha to help me. Sit at the feet. Tell Mary to help me. Sit at the feet of Jesus and listen. Section three, will those who are saved be few? I mean, that's hugely important to us as we go out now and seek to proclaim the gospel to those around us. Who is it going to be? The most extraordinary and unlikely people. Have you shared the gospel with the security man or woman as you go in? You know, all those people that sit, when I come and visit some of you in your offices, up the marble steps, and they're this sort of bank of people smiling at you and what have you, and you're increasingly thinking that you're in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. You know, have you shared the gospel with them? Or your hairdresser? Or the most unlikely people? Will those who are saved be few? East, north, south and west strive to enter. When will the kingdom come? Be under no illusion. It will come. You won't miss it. So don't be deceived by people who try and get you to bring the kingdom in by redeeming the city or whatever it happens to be. But engage in his business till he returns. Will he find faith? Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Let's pray together. Remember Lot's wife. Lord, we pray that you would arrest any of us who are becoming too attached. Help us to travel lightly through this world and not to seek gain here and now. We thank you for this wonderful, glorious picture of the return of the Lord Jesus, and we long for the trumpet to sound, the voice of the archangel, and the gathering of your elect, and the end of the battle, and the glorious, well done, good servant. And we pray that you would help us as we seek to engage in maximizing your assets, as we wait for your return, to do so by your grace with great energy and great, great expectation. In Jesus' name.